Well, we've been engaged in a study of the book of Acts, right along the theme of send me out. And in this study of Acts, and we're still in the early stages of it, chapter 6 is where we'll begin today and conclude with the end of chapter 7. And don't panic, we won't go through all 60 verses of chapter 7, but we've seen two concurrent themes in these first six or seven chapters. The first theme is the explosive, remarkable growth of the early church. Sprinkled along these early chapters are different growth statements of the early church. For example, in chapter 2, verse 47, immediately after the day of Pentecost, the scripture says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And earlier in this passage, we read that that number was 3,000 souls saved on the day of Pentecost. Then in chapter 4, verse 4, the scripture says, but many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. In chapter 5, verse 14, it says, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And as I commented when we were going through that passage, they just stopped counting and just said multitudes came to know the Lord. And then finally in chapter 6, verse 7, we see, and the word of the Lord continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And so this remarkable growth of the church was the result of the apostles and the followers of Jesus being sent out among the population of Jerusalem. But there's a second concurrent theme that goes along with the growth of the church in numbers, and that is the growth of the persecution of the church. In chapter 4, verse 21, and when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. And so Peter and John were taken in before the Jewish authorities and threatened about preaching in the name of Jesus. But then in chapter 5, verse 40, we read that all the apostles were arrested and threatened and beaten. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. When we come to Acts chapter 7, we reach a tipping point in the persecution of the church, because we read the account of the first Christian martyr, a man by the name of Stephen. In the 20th century alone, it has been estimated that 45 million people lost their lives because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Think about that. 45 million. Just for trusting in Jesus as their Savior. Christians in many parts of the world, even today, are being arrested, threatened, beaten, and yes, even killed, just like in the book of Acts. Today we read about the first Christian martyr, a man by the name of Stephen. It's interesting, the word Stephen, the name Stephen, means crowned one. The word Stephanos is the Greek word for crown. And here in this passage, we see Stephen following Jesus' command given some 60 years later to the church at Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, when Jesus said, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation." Watch this. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the Stephanos, the Stephen, the crown of life." Stephen lived up to his name as one crowned by God by his faithfulness in three areas. Notice, first of all, finishing up the book of Acts chapter 6, we see Stephen was a faithful witness. Stephen was a faithful witness. Verse 8, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people." First of all, Stephen witnessed with his actions, doing great signs and wonders among the people, full of God's grace and power. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 tells us that all of us ought to live that way. Be faithful witnesses by our actions. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Friends, even if people reject the gospel, we must still love them. A good example of this was reported by Pastor Ralph Naber of Houston's West Memorial Baptist Church in the book Death and the Caring Community. Jack had been the president of a large corporation, and when he got cancer, they ruthlessly dumped him. He went through his insurance, used his life savings, and had practically nothing left. Pastor Naber said, "I visited him with one of my deacons who said, 'Jack, you speak so openly about the brief life you have left. I wonder if you prepared for your life after death.' Jack stood up livid with rage. 'You blankety blank Christians, all you ever think about is what's going to happen to me after I die. If your God is so great, why doesn't he do something about the real problems of life?' He went on to tell us he was leaving his wife penniless and his daughter without money for college. Then he ordered us out. Later, my deacon insisted we go back. We did. The deacon said, 'Jack, I know I offended you, and I humbly apologize. But I want you to know that since then I've been working. Your first problem is where your family will live after you die. A realtor in a church has agreed to sell your house and give your wife his commission. I guarantee you that, if you'll permit us, some other men and I will make the house payments until it is sold. Then I've contacted the owner of an apartment house down the street. He's offered your wife a 3-bedroom apartment plus free utilities and an $850 a month salary in return for her collecting rents and supervising plumbing and electrical repairs. The income from your house should pay for your daughter's college. I just wanted you to know your family will be cared for.' Jack cried like a baby. He died shortly thereafter, his body so racked with pain that he never did trust Christ. But he experienced God's love even while rejecting him. And his widow, touched by the caring Christians, trusted the gospel message." You see, folks, we like to say around here, your walk talks and your talk talks, but Your walk talks louder than your talk talks. Stephen witnessed with his actions. He walked the talk. But secondly, he witnessed with his answers. He did talk. Look at verses 9 and 10. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. We looked at earlier Colossians 4:5, walk in wisdom toward the outsiders. Notice the very next verse, Colossians 4, verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. You see, our walk provides the platform for our talk, and our talk must be gracious, seasoned with salt, as we answer each person. So Stephen witnessed with his actions, he witnessed with his answers, and thirdly, he witnessed with his appearance. Now, I'm not talking about what churches used to say when they talked about their, appearance. Short hair on men and women not wearing slacks, wearing dresses down to their knees and all that stuff we used to hear back in the 60s and the 70s. Notice what Stephen's appearance was. Beginning at verse 11. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Verse 15. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. That was the appearance that he had. It's like Psalm 34, verse 5 says, those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Chris Edwardson was a medical doctor who practices in Dallas, Oregon. He writes, one day a judge came to my office and I asked him why he was really there because his leg cast did not need to be checked. He said, I just thought maybe you could give me a reason to live. He broke down and cried, and I led him to the Lord. I asked him what prompted him to tell me that. He said, when you walked into the room, I saw something in your eyes. What I saw told me you had what I wanted. I saw something that gave me a reason to live. You see, I look at men's faces all day long, judging the truth, and I could see that you believed with all your heart that what you were telling me was true. It was enough to convince me that I needed it. Stephen witnessed with his actions, his answers, and his appearance. But notice, secondly, not only was Stephen a faithful witness, but he was also a faithful prophet. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 53. Did you bring your lunch? No, we're not going to go into detail of it. There are two aspects of a person, really all through the Bible, who was a prophet. The first aspect of one who's a prophet is forth telling the truth. The second aspect is foretelling the future. Now, most of the time, we land on that second aspect, don't we? Someone's a prophet is someone who foretells the future, and they do that. But really, frankly, most importantly, a prophet foretells the truth. And that's the prophetic ministry that Stephen engaged in these 53 verses of Acts chapter 7. He foretold the truth. Now, there are two primary elements of foretelling truth. The first one is concentrating on Scripture. And that's what Stephen did in verses 1 through 50. He gave to these experts in Jewish law from memory an outline of Jewish history. He emphasized four important people: Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and finally Jesus, but that came later. And as he emphasized these individuals, he pointed out in Joseph that he was rejected by his brothers, but later became leader. With Moses, he was rejected by the nation Israel, but later became their deliverer from their bondage in Egypt. Do you see the theme? Rejected by the brothers, later to become leader. Let me ask you a question. Could you have been able to do that? Could you have been able to recite the story of the Old Testament to these Jewish leaders? It's good as you read your Bible to begin thinking Scripture, to think the storyline of Scripture. Let me get you started. An organization called Through the Bible gives some hand motions on Scriptures. In fact, the only one I know concerns the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is built around four great events. Creation. Did you get that? The world. Creation. The fall. The flood. And the dispersion through the Tower of Babel. Creation. Fall. Flood. And dispersion. Then the book of Genesis is built around four major people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so if you've got that in your mind, you'll have the book of Genesis in a nutshell. Think about it. If you have that in your mind, you'll have it in a nutshell. Man, that just went right over your heads. Lord, help me. So begin developing that habit, if you will, in your life, as you're not just reading the Scripture, but thinking through the Scripture, developing the storyline of the Scripture in your life. So you could do what Stephen did. Concentrate on Scripture as you foretell the truth. You see, friends, which, by the way, our beloved Thurman Adams, Many of you know him, many of you don't. Thurman began something that's still going on in our church. It's called cover to cover. Reading the Bible through and then coming together, meeting and discussing and talking about what you read. Thurman said, I got sick and tired of people telling me what the Bible meant. I wanted to discover it for myself. And thus he began cover to cover. But not only does forth telling the truth involves concentrating on the scriptures, but it also involves condemnation of sin. That is one of the problems of the modern day church. It used to be from the pulpit, sin would be talked about and sin would be preached against. But now, we don't want to offend anybody. I remember my medical doctor, Dr. Matt Harris. He's since moved up to be with his mom and dad in their later years in Michigan. But he told me that the church his mother and dad went to after the Supreme Court of our country made legal same-sex marriage, the pastors and leaders of that church stood up and said, we will follow the dictates of the Supreme Court in what they have said, and we will allow that in our church. And in a church of over 1,000 people, Dr. Harris's parents were the only two that confronted the pastor and the leadership of that church about their choice, their decision to no longer call sin, sin. And so what happened? They left that church and looked for another one. Folks, we need as a church to stand like in the train of all the prophets and cry out against sin. Whether it's popular or not popular. And the problem is, too many churches want to be acceptable, want to be popular. Now, I don't mean offending anybody on purpose or whatever, but when it comes, push comes to shove concerning the scripture, we need to stand with scripture. Look at the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Do you get the reference? Chapter 1, 2 through 4. Man, he's just getting started. But he condemns the sin of the people. Stephen, the crowned one, was faithful even to the point of death. A faithful witness and a faithful prophet. Look at chapter 7, verses 51 through 53. Stephen's condemnation of sin. You stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. He was a prophet in condemning the sin of the people of his age. Friends, I can never read Acts 7:51 without remembering our own Willie McAllister. How many of you remember Willie McAllister? What a wonderful man, soft-spoken, loved the Lord. I was teaching on the book of Acts in our Wednesday night Bible study, and I read, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." And I just paused and I said, "Woo! Some of you people think I preach hard. Man, it's nothing like old Stephen did. Stiff-necked, uncircumcised in hearts and ears. I never preach like that." And Willie McAllister, in his soft-spoken voice, said, "Yeah, and we've never stoned you either." Oh, classic Willie. Stephen was a faithful witness. He was a faithful prophet. But finally, he was a faithful martyr. Look at verse 54 through 60. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Jesus, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he said this, he fell asleep." Notice, first of all, in this account of Stephen's faithfulness as a martyr, Stephen stood for Jesus, and Jesus stood for Stephen. Look at what he said. "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God." The book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3, tells us the position Jesus occupies at the right hand of God. "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he," what? "Sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." But Stephen saw him standing up. It's almost as though Jesus gave Stephen a standing ovation into heaven. Wow. Because of his faithfulness, Stephen stood up for Jesus. Jesus stood up for Stephen. But then notice the contrast between the fury of the mob, as we read, grinding their teeth at him, dragging him out of the city to be stoned. Contrast the fury of the mob versus the forgiveness of the martyr. "Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge." Tertullian was a church father who lived in the 200s. And he coined the phrase, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And that was the case with Stephen. It's also the case with Joseph Tan, who is a pastor in Romania. during the communist regime of that country. Pastor Tan was arrested by the secret police for publishing a sermon calling for the churches to refuse to submit to the communist government's demand for control over their ministries. When an official told him he must renounce his sermon, he replied, "No, sir, I won't do that." The official, surprised that anyone would respond so forcefully to the secret police, said, "Aren't you aware that I can use force against you?" "Sir, let me explain that to you," said Pastor Tan. "You see, your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. You know that my sermons are spread all over the country through tapes. When you kill me, I will sprinkle that sermon with my blood. They will speak 10 times louder after that because everybody will say, 'That preacher meant it,' because he sealed it with his blood. So go on, sir, kill me. When you kill me, I will win the supreme victory." The secret police released him, knowing his martyrdom would be far more of a problem than his sermon. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, the scripture says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, I want you in your mind to draw a blank underneath Christ and a blank underneath gain. "For to me, to live is blank, and to die is gain." I submit to you that how you fill in the first blank will determine how you fill in the second. For example, "For to me, to live is money, to die is to leave it all behind. For to me, to live is fame, and to die is to lose it all. For to me, to live is pleasure, and to die is emptiness." How about, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain"? Is Jesus really worth living and dying for to you? Stephen was a man crowned by God. But you know what? We can be crowned ones also. We all can be Stephens. In James chapter 1, verse 12, the scripture says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the Stephanos, the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Let me challenge you to be a crowned one. Oh, you may not give your life, but you may give what God is calling you to give up. Your job, your recognition in the community, your place of standing for Christ. To give that up means death will be gain. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you gave up your life for us. You never call us, Jesus, to do for you what you have not already done for us. Lord, help us to consider that last point that was made. "For to me, to live is blank, and to die is blank." How are we going to fill in those blanks? Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would fill that in with, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Speak to our hearts now through this closing time of our service. Lord, for those who need prayer, I ask you in Jesus' name that they will come and meet me in the prayer room and share their burden so they can be prayed for and prayed over. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.